God's sovereignty and our responsibility, but I was given the title God's sovereignty and our responsibility in evangelism.
That's,
and I
really
take it
meant
that you really mean this subject to be discussed in relation to the forthcoming mission. And clearly some discussion on the subject is obviously necessary when you are to be engaged in the work of evangelism in the university. And I'm very glad to share fellowship with you in this and to bring before you what I hope may prove to be some useful points for your consideration. I was almost tempted to write to you and say all you need to do is to read this book by Dr. James Packer, which I see is there, because and I think you all should make a point of reading it before the mission, because it puts the issues involved in this whole subject very fairly and very clearly and very comprehensively. Now, my concern tonight is not so much to give you a resume of his arguments. I think John Palmer is going to give a book review of this later on at some point, so I wouldn't steal his thunder anyway, even if I could. But I'm concerned to underline some points in particular which must have relevance for anybody who is involved in the work of mission. And I want first of all to say something about evangelism itself. Now this is not an unnecessary exercise, and I'm not either thinking of methods of evangelism, I'm thinking of the message of evangelism. Now let me put it this way. And let me tell you something that a ministerial colleague of mine once said to me some years ago. He told me that in the town where he used to minister, he had become associated with a united effort in evangelism, a citywide crusade. And he, having committed himself to this, he worked very hard in the preparatory stages of it. And in the fullness of the time, the evangelist came and started his, I think, 3 weeks series of meetings in the town. And this minister said to me, as time went on, I became more and more concerned and distressed, because throughout the entire mission, the man never preached the gospel once. Now, what do you suppose he could mean by that? Was it not an evangelistic campaign? Oh yes. And yet he maintained that the gospel was not preached. And he told me that what the evangelist did every evening was to put pressure on people to decide for Christ. Well, you may say, is that not evangelism? Well, not according to the New Testament. And this really highlights the question, what is gospel preaching? According to the New Testament, gospel preaching is not exhorting men to come to Christ and be saved. It is proclaiming the mighty acts of God in Christ for man's salvation. It is not something we must do, i.e., decide for Christ, but something God has done in Christ for us. That is to say, gospel preaching is not exhortation, but affirmation. Not imperatives, but indicatives. Now, it's very noteworthy that in Acts chapter 2, which records the happenings on the day of Pentecost, The Apostle Peter's entire sermon from beginning to end on that day does not contain a single exhortation. It was an announcement from beginning to end, a proclamation of facts, a proclamation of what God had done. This Jesus, whom ye crucified, hath God raised up. And it was only after this proclamation of facts, and only after this proclamation had got home to the consciences of the hearers and made them say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" that then Peter exhorted them to repent and be baptized. But the exhortation was made on the basis of the proclamation. And apart from the proclamation, the exhortation would have been just irrelevant. Now, I think it's necessary to say this today. It was necessary to have said that in that town when that crusade was going on. What was happening was that exhortation was being made, as it were, in vacuo, instead of the mighty acts of what God had done for men in Christ. Now, of course, the nature and content of the evangelism in the mission in a fortnight's time will, of course, be in Mr. Alexander's care, not yours, and one is not under any illusion as to the fact that he'll get things right. But you will be involved in personal evangelism too, and therefore this has relevance for you also. And you will perceive, I hope, that a good deal is involved in having the scriptural concepts at the heart of your personal outreach. For this will make all the difference between trusting in your own expertise, in your own skills, in your own methods for blessing, and trusting in the power of the gospel itself to do the work of salvation. And this, of course, is one aspect of the debate between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Because, of course, if the main thing is exhortation, then a lot will depend on your expertise. But if the main thing is proclamation, it's a message you need, not a method. Now, listen to these words written by James Denny when he preached a very famous sermon on our Lord's temptations, which he entitled "Wrong Roads to the Kingdom." And he is speaking of the temptation that is constantly in face of the church to trust in wrong things, and to have recourse to wrong expedients to get the gospel across. And this is what he says: "How little Jesus had of all that churches are tempted to trust in now. How little there is in the gospels about methods and apparatus. He spake the word unto them. That was all." And he goes on to say, "The trust of the church in other things is really a distrust of the truth, an unwillingness to believe that its power lies in itself, a desire to have something more irresistible than truth to plead truth's cause. And all these are modes of atheism. Sometimes our yielding to this temptation is shown in the apathy which falls upon us when we cannot have the apparatus we crave, sometimes in the complacency in which we clothe ourselves when we get it and it draws a crowd. This is precisely the kind of crowd which Jesus refused to draw. The kingdom of God is not there, nor is it to be brought by such appeals. It is not only a mistake, it is a sin to trust to attractions for the ear and the eye, and to draw people to the churches by the same methods by which they are drawn to places of entertainment. What the evangelist calls the Word, the spiritual truth, the message of the Father and of His kingdom, spoken in the Spirit and enforced by the Spirit, told by faith and heard by faith, is our only real resource, and we must not be ashamed of its simplicity. Now you see how Denny so emphatically places the emphasis upon the message itself, and all other expedients are a desire to have something more irresistible than truth, to plead truth's cause. And I suspect that a very great deal of harm is done to the cause of Christ and in the work of evangelism in general by those who have not seen the reality of that kind of distinction. A true understanding, therefore, of evangelism and what it is makes it plain that our trust must be in God, not in our presentation or our method, and that in the work of God, the divine sovereignty is paramount, because it is the truth that blesses, it is the truth that saves, not our manipulation of it. And so we'll think now of the whole matter of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. The problem here, of course, is that there is an antinomy in the biblical teaching, an appearance of total contradiction between two truths that both seem equally logical, reasonable, and unnecessary. One is only to think for a moment to recognize that divine sovereignty is an unalterable fact, and we assume it in the way we speak about our spiritual experience. When Paul spoke to the Galatians of how he had come to Christ and how he'd been saved, he said, "It pleased God to reveal His Son in me." He emphasized that this was a matter of the divine sovereignty. It was something that God in His mercy did. At the same time, it's just as clear that human responsibility is a reality. And you just can't get away from it. Otherwise, it makes nonsense of the whole business of living. Now, divine sovereignty and human responsibility stand side by side in the Scriptures, seemingly irreconcilable, and yet both undeniable. And one can see that each must be true taken by itself, but it's difficult for us to see that they can both be true together and at the same time. Now, what we must do here is quite simply to accept them both as true and real, and refuse to yield to the temptation to play them off against each other, or to attempt to modify either the one or the other, or to modify either to the other. And I may say in passing that it should be observed that the New Testament writers did not appear to find this seeming contradiction so intolerable as we appear to do. This is one of the most impressive facts about the New Testament. You can find the two opposites almost in consecutive verses in the New Testament, and you scratch your head and say, now how on earth can Paul say a thing like that? Hasn't he completely contradicted himself? As I say, they didn't seem to find it nearly such a problem as we appear to do. And this prompts the reflection that if we lived as close to the Lord as they did, we might perhaps not find it so intolerable either. The problem lies in our deficiency of understanding. Now, the dangers for us lie in a wrong and undue emphasis on either at the expense of the other. And this is, in fact, what the history of the church makes very plain. On the one hand, you get an emphasis on the sovereignty of God that lapses into fatalism and determinism. An emphasis in which all human responsibility is denied or regarded only as a seeming reality and not a true reality. I had experience of this on Sunday evening when a student at Edinburgh who had background and tradition of extreme Calvinism. And her problem that she expressed to me was that she questioned whether it was much use her trying to go on in the Christian life, because it seemed to her that she didn't, perhaps wasn't one of the elect. Now, you see the way her mind's going. This is fatalism. And that's an unbiblical idea. You never get people worried about that sort of thing in the Bible. The question is not, am I one of the elect? The question is, will I believe? A moral issue, not a deterministic one. That's the one extreme, that's the one error. And the other errors on the opposite side of the opposite swing of the pendulum, the sort of Pelagianism, which develops, by which everything in salvation is regarded as depending upon man, whether he will choose to be saved or not. And one ends up here by representing God as it were, standing cap in hand, waiting for acknowledgement from man. And poor God, unless man chooses to take notice of him, then it's just too bad. He's had his chips, I may say it reverently. Now, these are the two extremes, and I want to try to open up the teaching of the scriptures in this matter so as to, as it were, clear the ground and try to bring some kind of rational approach here. There is no doubt, of course, that the scriptures make it very plain that the sovereignty of God is a central reality in the teaching of the Bible. It's a stumbling block to many, but the scripture breathes this very atmosphere. You can't, after all, get away from this statement, he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. I mean, that stands written. You just can't get round it. And Christ himself said, the wind bloweth where it listeth, thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, or whither it goeth, so is every one that is born of the Spirit. And this is a sovereign, mysterious operation that we cannot understand. It stands as a fact. I well remember reading something by George Whitefield, the 18th century revivalist and preacher, who was speaking of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus and emphasizing this sovereignty and pointing out that Saul of Tarsus was only one of a number of people who were on the Damascus road that day. He wasn't alone. He had companions with him. But for all we know, these companions were left to perish in their sins. They heard a voice but saw no man. And in effect, they were excluded from that gracious visitation. It was one out of several that was chosen that day. And again we see this process of selection. Now, whether we like it or not, it's there. You'll see it in a fortnight's time. You'll have students sitting, listening to the Word of God, and perhaps two students sitting next to one another. And God will operate mightily in one life, and the other will go out and say, "What a lot of rubbish." You know that that will happen. Now, this is what I mean by the sovereignty of God. And it's an indubitable reality. Sovereign grace. And in another sense, God is sovereign in salvation. Paul, in Ephesians chapter 2, sums up man's sinful state by saying that he is dead in trespasses and sins. And he is therefore spiritually incapable of doing anything to help himself. He is dead in the sense that there is nothing in him capable of responding spiritually to God. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit, because there is nothing in him that can respond to the things of the Spirit. And therefore, if anything is to happen to save him from such a condition, the initiative must necessarily come from God. God, says Paul, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even while we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. And the agent in this mighty life-giving operation is the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, the Lord and Spirit of life, the Lord and giver of life. Listen to these quotations from the Shorter Catechism. One of the questions in the Catechism says, how are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? And the answer, by the effectual application of it to us by his Holy Spirit. The next question says, how doth the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? Answer, by working faith in us, and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. What is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. Now, nothing could emphasize more radically and utterly than these words the sovereignty of God in this work that we're engaging in. Now, the emphasis is necessarily on this divine sovereignty. And this is seen, as I've pointed out, in the very terms we use: regeneration, new birth. Nobody assists in his own birth. He is born, and that's a passive. He's not active in it. Now, I want you to look at this in a slightly different way. The same truth, the same fact, but expressed in perhaps more experimental terms. Consider what happens, for example, when the summons to repentance is given to man. And I could perhaps illustrate this personally, because I was... had a long session this week with an ex-student. I don't mean by that he's graduated. He was a dropout from St. Andrews, and has got pretty well shipwrecked as far as life's concerned, but he's come under the influence of the gospel, and I believe the Spirit of God is working in his life at the moment. And he said he wanted to see me to have a long chat about spiritual things. And he came on Wednesday morning and spent an hour or so with me. And he was asking about the Christian faith, the Christian gospel, and so on and so forth. And we discussed at length. And he said, you know, it's very difficult to repent, isn't it? To admit that you're in the wrong. I said, it's not only difficult, it's impossible. And he looked at me and said, "Yes, I see what you mean." Now, let me try to describe how one comes to that kind of position. You go into any ordinary human situation and summon people to repent. The first reaction is going to be, "I don't need to repent. I'm as good as anybody else." At least, if you go into an average Presbyterian congregation in Scotland and speak about repentance, that's what they'll say. That's what they said in Edinburgh. "I don't need to repent." And this is the first reaction of the natural man. He just doesn't see anything wrong with his life. He's all right as he is, and a good deal better than some, as they often say. But then the Spirit of God begins to thrust the word of the gospel into that man's heart and conscience. And he eventually has to revise his views about things, and he no longer thinks he does not need to repent. He perhaps has become convinced of his need of repentance. But something else now emerges in his consciousness. He doesn't want to repent. He sees now what you're getting at, and he doesn't like it. He reacts and kicks against it. He doesn't want to repent. That's the second stage. And as the Spirit of God continues to work in that man's life, he departs from that stage of not wanting to repent. And perhaps the urgency of the whole thing grips him, and he finds a desire, however faint, perhaps growing desire. He wants to repent. And this is the real moment of truth. He comes to the point where he really wants to. He finds he can't. He's not able to repent. He's in bondage. Now you see, this is man's dilemma. He is summoned by God in the gospel to repent of his sins. It is his duty to repent. But he finds he is not able to. And the point is, this is precisely what makes the gospel necessary. If he could repent, that is to say, if he could rectify the position himself, he would not need a savior. And it is precisely because he cannot repent that Christ has to come to set him free. And we just haven't understood the whole situation unless we recognize that that is the situation. A man cannot repent. To be a sinner means to be a slave to sin. You are held by the power of sin. You cannot turn from it. If you could, you wouldn't need a savior. Now, when you put it like this, it becomes absolutely clear that salvation is all of God. It is something God does. He sets the prisoner free. And it's lacking in seriousness if we imagine that anybody can repent. We cannot repent. That's why Peter in the Acts of the Apostles proclaims a Savior, a Jesus who is exalted as a Prince and a Savior, to give repentance to his people. Repentance, no less than faith, is the gift of God. Now, a further word about this apparent paradox of man being incapable of repenting and yet being held responsible for not doing so, because this is the truth of the situation. Let me put it this way. Man, we are told, is made in the image of God. Man, we are also told, is now a fallen creature. And these are two fundamental biblical concepts. What do they involve? Well, we believe that when man fell, the image of God in man was marred and vitiated. But it's at this point we need to be very careful and clear in our thinking. For there are two aspects to the concept of the image of God. The theologians call them the formal and the material. Now, I must apologize for introducing what may be an abstruse theological concept, but my concern is to be practical, and I think you'll see what I'm getting at in a moment. The formal image of God in man is that which distinguishes man from the rest of creation. It is that which defines man as a responsible being, as distinct from the animal creation, for example. Animals are not responsible creatures. I think it's C.S. Lewis who says, man responds, an animal reacts. And he gives a rather amusing illustration, which really makes the point very well. He says, if you point and say to a dog, look, the dog won't look, it'll just sniff the point of your finger. In other words, the dog reacts. But if you say to a man, look, he doesn't sniff the point of the finger. He looks, or he oughtn't to. That's the difference. Now, the formal image of God in man is that which distinguishes man from the rest of creation, and that which defines man as a responsible being. Man was made for God and made to respond to God. And even when man's response is no instead of yes, man still is a responsible being. And this is not lost or altered by the fall or abolished by sin. Man, even in his sin, remains a responsible being. Man, the sinner, is a responsible being who has made the response of no instead of the response of yes to God. But he remains a responsible being. And nothing in the life of sin alters that by one whit. Not even as a sinner does man cease to be one with whom God can speak. It is the nature of man to be a responsible being. That's the formal aspect of the divine image. But the material aspect is different. And it's this that is lost by sin. For man loses his freedom when he becomes a sinner. He loses all ability of will to any spiritual good. He is in bondage. He cannot set himself free. But the fact that he has no longer got free will does not in the least alter the fact that he still remains responsible. And I think if we recognize this, it would deliver us from an awful lot of confused thinking in this whole area of discussion. The paradox of man is that he is both in bondage, having lost his free will, and yet utterly responsible and accountable to God. The fact that he cannot help himself does not excuse his responsibility, any more than the fact that a drunk man couldn't help himself when he ran over these two children and they were brutally mangled, and he pleaded in the court he didn't know what he was doing. His free will was impaired, of course, but that he was responsible. And in the same way, man is both in bondage and yet responsible. This is the human predicament. And this is what necessitates the gospel. And this is why, even though man is no longer able not to be a sinner, he is accountable to God for being in this condition. He is responsible to God, and therefore it is his duty to repent. And here's the paradox, and here's the contradiction. It's his duty to repent, and he is incapable of repenting. And into this situation there comes the glorious message of the gospel. Now, leave all that for the moment, just there, with men summoned to believe the gospel and yet helpless to help himself and do so. And look at the other side. Look at the divine initiative in the gospel, what God has done. And this is the proclamation of the gospel proper, the proclamation of the mighty act of God in Christ for us men and for our salvation, the movement of eternity for our sakes, the incarnation, God becoming man, the virgin birth of Christ, man as man being set aside, and Christ, God's new kind of man, taking man the sinner's place. In the fullest sense, in a full doctrine of substitution, standing in for us as man, as substitute and sin bearer, and going as man for men to the death of the cross for our sakes. Now, you know that in the Acts of the Apostles, the summary of the apostolic preaching, which the scholars call the kerygma, is given in passages such as Acts chapter 10, which simply rehearses the life, the anointing, the ministry, the death, the resurrection of Christ, and the proclamation of forgiveness of sins in his name on that basis to all who will believe. And this is how the apostles on the day of Pentecost could speak of Christ being exalted as a prince and a savior to give repentance to his people. See, this is precisely man's need. He is incapable of repenting. He has discovered that he cannot repent much as he wants to. He is in a bondage which he cannot break out of. And the gospel precisely answers that need. Now, you're going to encounter people like that. It may very well be that in a fortnight's time people are going to say that to you. How can I repent? I want to get right with God, but I cannot. Now, what do? You exalt Christ before them and proclaim him as the Savior who is exalted to give repentance to his people. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, it is given to us to believe. To believe is a gift from God. Now, you see the paradoxical nature of the gospel. On the one hand, we are summoned to believe, we are summoned to repent. On the other hand, repentance is given us as a gift. Faith is given us as a gift. Now, since that is so, then obviously the need is for men to be confronted with Jesus Christ. And when they are confronted with Jesus Christ, he will give them repentance and faith. As Paul puts it in Romans 10, faith cometh by hearing. And at this point, I want to read a passage from John's Gospel, chapter 5. The story of the impotent man at the pool of Bethesda. And if you have your Bibles with you, then let's look at it together. So it seems to me that this passage gives us a perfect illustration of all that I've been saying to you and of the working of the gospel. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. And in these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. Now, first of all, and as a preliminary, this question that Jesus asked, Wilt thou be made whole? You would have thought that that was a silly question to ask, but the more you think of it, the more it becomes meaningful and critically relevant. Because, you know, the man had been there for 38 years, and he had got used to being sick. And there are people so used to being sick that they do not really want to be made better. And incidentally, this, even in the context of Christian experience, this is still a necessary question that Christ often has to ask people. Do you really want to be made whole? Some people need sickness, you know, either physical or psychological. They need it. And obviously such people do not really want to be made whole. They enjoy it. They enjoy ill health, as the saying goes. And certainly in the spiritual life, this is never an unnecessary question. And in the work of evangelism, you may very well find that this is the critical point. A man really has to want to be saved before he can be saved. The man that I described really has to come to the point where he wants to repent more than anything else in the world. And it's a terrible thing for him to find out that he cannot repent. At all costs he must find the power to repent. That's the context there. But the real point I'm trying to make is in verse 8. Jesus said to the man, Rise, take up your bed and walk. Now, this was the one thing the man could not do. This was his problem. It was because he couldn't rise and take up his bed and walk that he couldn't get into the pool in time. I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me in the pool, and I can't get up myself. And yet Christ summoned him to do so, and regarded him, moreover, as responsible for doing so. And when the man obeyed the word of Christ, the impossible happened. Now, ultimately, there's no explanation of this. I hope you see the paradoxical nature of this. But all that we can say is this, that when Jesus gave the word of command to rise, power came in the word of command from Jesus. And the word that Jesus spoke to the man was the bridge, so to speak, over which divine power came, energizing the man and enabling him to rise, and the impossible happened. Now, this is true evangelism, and this is the biblical doctrine of preaching. The gospel, Paul says, is the power of God unto salvation. That is to say, the gospel is something more than simply the record or the account of what Jesus has done for us, although it is, of course, that. But it's more than that. The gospel is a dynamic. It not merely contains the dynamic of God, it is the dynamic of God. And that's why it's so important to proclaim the gospel rather than exhort people to come to Christ, because that's not preaching the gospel. Come to Jesus. When Jesus said, "Come unto me and I will give you rest," that wasn't gospel preaching. That was an exhortation. "I am the bread of life." That's gospel. That's proclamation. That's an offer. That's an announcement of good news. You see the difference. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, not merely the record or account of Christ's work. And this is what Paul echoes in the famous statement in Corinthians. "It has pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." And the reason why that is true is that in a way that we can never understand, God has chosen that when the gospel is proclaimed, and I include in the proclamation of the gospel not only public proclamation, but proclamation in personal work, heart to heart, soul to soul, as between you and another individual, proclaiming the gospel, it has pleased God when that happens to save them that believe. And one of the most thrilling and glorious things in Christian work is to have this consciousness and conviction in your heart that as you're speaking, frail, sinful creature that you are, as you're speaking this matchless message, God is in it and God is working in it. Believe that. You've got to believe it. And the more we believe it, the more likely we are to see things happening. I remember once speaking to a man now with Christ in glory, who was a wonderful soul winner and led hundreds and hundreds of servicemen to Christ in Israel during the war when he was stationed there. I remember he stayed with me on one occasion, and I had some of my young people to the house for supper, and he was speaking to us, and he was telling us how on one occasion he had been speaking to a young serviceman and trying to lead him to Christ, a boy who was deeply concerned about spiritual things. And this man told us how he had gone over the whole message of salvation as simply, as plainly, as conclusively, as comprehensively as he knew how. He presented the gospel to the boy. And at the end of an hour and a half of earnest discussion, the boy said, "No, I can't see it." And this man said, "I was tempted to feel very discouraged because I felt I'd made it so clear and plain that anybody would have seen it." And he said, "Then I remembered that God had promised to bless the preaching of his word." And he said, "I felt that I must trust in the power of the word of the gospel to do in this boy what I could not do." And so once again, he went over the same ground, repeating it simply, plainly, clearly, comprehensively. And he said it was wonderful to see the light of God dawning on that boy's face as I talked to him. You see, that's it. Trust in the truth to plead truth's cause. Now, it's so terribly easy to trust in our own expertise, to develop a technique. And I believe this is one of the great dangers in evangelical life in our time, the development of an ABC technique. Beware of it. It can do so much harm. Trust in the truth to plead truth's cause. And when we do, we can safely leave to God to do his saving work. Now that, of course, doesn't in the least absolve those to whom we speak or preach from the responsibility of repenting and believing the gospel. They are summoned to a real decision of faith. And there is nothing apparent or unreal about this. And this is the other side of the matter. And we mustn't soft pedal it. We mustn't, in deference to the doctrine of divine sovereignty, soft pedal this and say, well, in some way or another, this can't be a real human decision. Because the Bible insists that it is a real human decision. And a man is confronted in the loneliness of this mighty encounter with the living God. And God summons him to responsible action. That's one thing, though. It's quite another to try to induce that decision of faith by forbidden means. And this is one of the dangers that you'll have to beware of during the mission. You must beware of the danger of pressing unduly for decisions. Naturally, one wants to see as many conversions as possible. But there is such a thing in evangelical life as the idolatry of counting heads. And we must remember that it's souls and not statistics that we are dealing with. And it's the bringing to the birth of that which will outspan the ages of time. And because that's so, we must beware of producing spiritual abortions. And there is such a thing as a spiritual abortion. And it occurs when somebody is brought to a decision of faith before the proper time. There are attendant dangers in premature birth in the human level, and there are certainly attendant dangers in the spiritual level of premature birth. Spiritual abortions. And this can take place when an appeal is made to the emotions only. It's so easy to stir the emotions. And I wonder whether people who listen to preachers really realize how easily they can be manipulated by preachers. All one needs to do is to tell one or two stories in a particular context. One or two sentimental illustrations are all that are necessary, and you have a congregation eating out of your hand, so to speak. But that's meretricious dealing with them, and it's extremely dangerous. And it simply creates a false situation in which people are brought to make a decision for Christ before they're ready to make that decision. or before they really want to. And this can be done by a sincere but overzealous spirit. Let me give you just an illustration of what I mean. In my last parish up in the northeast of Scotland, some of you may know that the place I ministered in for 8 years there was a community which had known wonderful movements of revival in past history, since the 1859 revival, and almost every generation since then up to the present day, they've known a wave of spiritual awakening which has really been quite extraordinary and very wonderful and awe-inspiring to see. And in the old days, it was during the time of revival, it was a common thing for the elders of the church and the minister to be knocked up in the middle of the night by anxious people wanting to know the way of salvation. While I was there, we had such a time of spiritual quickening in which we saw some very remarkable things happening, people being converted without ever being near the church, being converted out in the open, hadn't been in church for years, and so far as we knew, under no minister of the word at all, the Spirit of God in sovereign power just laying hands upon people, and they're being saved, gloriously saved, just like that. But we found, naturally, that amongst our young folk there was a tremendous zeal and enthusiasm sprung up, and a lot of them were being converted. And one or two of the things that happened were these, that they would gather late at night, and they would get into spiritual discussion, and perhaps led by one or two very zealous young believers, the others would be got at and almost bludgeoned by long argument and late night pressure of emotional kinds to make a decision for Christ. Now, I remember on one or two occasions my doorbell ringing at 3 o'clock in the morning, and my stumbling downstairs to open the door, very bleary-eyed, and finding two or three of these young people there, and Mr. Philip, could we come in a minute, so-and-so wants to be saved. And naturally I was very concerned that they should have adequate spiritual ministering and spiritual counselling, but I must confess that I sometimes wondered whether in fact pressure had been put upon them, and those upon whom that kind of pressure was put came unstuck spiritually in a matter of weeks or a month or two, and some of them went right back and reacted very violently against the whole business. Their attitude, you see, was they had tried it and it hadn't worked, and now they would have nothing more to do with it. It was a spurious work, and it was induced by wrong pressure. Now you see, clearly there, the trust was being placed upon this zealous pressure to become a Christian, to get right with God. Trust in that instead of in the truth itself, to do God's work. Now, the response that men make, which is called faith in the New Testament, is nothing more or less than obedience to God. And obedience is something that really has to be come to by a true assessment of the situation. You can't be emotionalized into real obedience, because obedience is an act of the will. And unless people are going to be influenced in their wills to obey Christ and to bow the knee to him, then we're wasting our time. Now, the appeal of the gospel, first of all, the appeal of the truth of the gospel is first of all to the mind. Not to the mind only, and I'm certainly not speaking of intellectual matters. It's the appeal of the truth to the mind. There must be understanding of the gospel. And there's a certain minimal amount of knowledge necessary before a real conversion is possible. That's why it's pointless to make your message all appeal. Come to Jesus. Get right with God. Give your life to God. Now, especially in our day, people will say, what on earth do you mean, come to Jesus? Who is Jesus? What do you mean, give my life to God? What does that mean? And they're entitled to ask these questions. And that involves you in proclamation. Who is Jesus? Tell them who he is. What he has done. And it is through the mind that the conscience is reached. And when the conscience is stirred and convicted, then through this, the final challenge is to a man's will, the central citadel of his soul, which is perverted against God. And that's the real issue. And that's why, basically, this is a moral problem. Because a man, for so long, does not want to give in and to surrender, to yield to God. This is how it was with Paul on the Damascus Road. He held out against God. This is why he speaks later in the Corinthian epistle of the gospel being able to cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God. Now, this was the apostolic way in the Acts of the Apostles. On the day of Pentecost, Peter presented a reasoned case to his hearers. And it was this reasoned case on the subject of the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament in the person of Jesus. And when their minds grasped the significance of what Peter was saying, it was then that their consciences were pricked and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Paul also reasoned with people out of the scriptures. This is the pattern that we're to employ. And this is trusting in the truth to plead truth's cause. And if you can go into this mission with a faith and a trust in the thing that you're handling. This thing is live. This gospel committed to you is dynamic. It's like holding something radioactive. And just by being there, it exercises its influence. Thrust it into the university society. Let it loose in Dundee. That's all your responsibility. God will do the rest. Let it loose. But don't get things topsy-turvy by exhorting people to come to Christ and all the rest of it before they know who Christ is, or before they can understand these categories, before they can understand the language. Proclaim the mighty acts of God. Proclaim that God has come into human existence to do for us what we can never do for ourselves. Proclaim his life, his death, his resurrection. And see what happens. It was said, you know, of Spurgeon that the great legacy that he left to posterity was his sublime faith and trust in the converting power of the gospel. Well, if we believe that the gospel has a converting power, then we're equipped for this work, and we needn't be over concerned about anything, but just be concerned with this, that the gospel get loose, trusting, so far as this is concerned, trusting sublimely in the sovereignty of God. It's God alone who saves, but realizing at the same time that the encounter in which a man is summoned to repent and believe the gospel is utterly real and existential. And then think about this story. Wilt thou be made whole? Rise, take up thy bed and walk. And believe, dare to believe, that as you say that sort of thing, on the ground of Christ's finished work, dare to believe that the power of God is in that word to set men free, to bring them into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Jesus saith, rise, take up thy bed and walk. It hath pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now a prayer. Our gracious God, we thank thee that thou hast committed this treasure to earthen vessels such as we are, that the excellency of the power may be of thee and not of us. And we pray thee, merciful God, that as we believe that it is thou who hast led and guided in the preparation for this work of mission, so thou wilt fulfill thy sovereign will and purpose in us and through us to the university at this time. O God, give us a mighty faith in the power of thy gospel to redeem men. Give us to believe that when we speak forth the words of this life, falteringly as we may do, thou wilt be speaking the word of deliverance that sets men free to bring them into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So help us, and to thee will be all the glory, now and forevermore. Amen.